All right, turn your Bibles to Mark 14. And Zach read for us this morning our text. You'll notice that we have a lot of text to cover this morning. And believe me, if we had more time with the plant, I would have broken this down in probably three sections. We don't have the time, so I'm going to cover a lot of text. I won't read it for us since we read it this morning for the gospel. It goes without saying that one of the things that Christians believe about Christ is that he was perfect, that he was sinless, and that he was obedient. See, Jesus fulfilled the entire law. And not one command of God that he had given, either the Ten Commandments or the myriad of 600 other laws that we find in the Old Testament, was broken by him either actively or passively. He did not transgress and do something that he was commanded not to do, nor did he fail to act when the law required it. See, there's two things going on here when we talk about the law of God. There's a active obedience, and then there's a passive obedience. And he did both. He's fully God and fully man. Now, as a man, he was born of a virgin named Mary, a man who was born under the law. And this is exactly what we read in Galatians 4:4-5. Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So as a man then, born of a woman, born under the law, this is important, Jesus would then have to be subject to the law. That's why Paul wrote that. Subject to the governing authorities. That just like you and I, born of women, under the law, Jesus was also born under the law. Even though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the law that he was subject to was his own law. See, the problem is what happened to Jesus here in this night that we're going to talk about was not at all lawful. It was not at all respectable. See, Jesus was condemned by what we would call a kangaroo court. Unjust, unworthy, in a law that was corrupted by man. But here's the interesting thing about the text this morning, and we're going to see this, that Jesus was condemned unjustly. He had to be condemned unjustly, because any just court, if you think about it, any just law would not have been able to condemn him rightly. So he was condemned unjustly. And that's the point. I'm going to speak of that at the end of the sermon. So Jesus has had his last meal. He's gone out to pray. He's been abandoned. He's been burdened with the very thought of the wrath of his Holy Father. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been left all alone to face this injustice by himself. That's where we left off last week. So we start in verse 53 this morning. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. The they were the crowd, if you remember. Jesus was in the garden and Judas comes up with the crowd and Judas betrays him. And then the mob came who were from, we read, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So this is not the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the crowd that came from them. Judas had shown them where Jesus would be found. Judas betrayed him, and now the crowd itself laid hands on him, and they seized him. And so now we're told that they led Jesus to the high priest. The house of the high priest, as a matter of fact. And that becomes important later on. And there the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came together in order to procure a verdict of guilty, whether Jesus was or was not. They weren't concerned about that. So right from the get-go, we find something wrong with this mock trial, this kangaroo court. Remember, this is in the middle of the night, before daybreak. And they have arrested Jesus and now present him for this mock trial. But guess what? According to Jewish custom, it was illegal to have a trial at night. I don't know if you knew that or not. It was illegal. They could not have a trial at night. Furthermore, this wasn't even the proper place to have a trial. That's why I said it was important they brought him to the house of the high priest. R.C. Sproul comments on this in his commentary. Mark, he says, Mark's vision that about Peter tells us that Jesus was not taken to the chamber of hewn stone, which is the natural meeting place of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Instead, he was taken to the home of the high priest Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who was perhaps the most powerful Jew in the land. Caiaphas reigned from AD 18 to 36. Also, this is the only recorded instance of a Jewish trial being conducted at night, which was illegal. Clearly, the Sanhedrin did not want the people of Jerusalem to know what was happening, lest they start a riot and march in protest. Jewish law also prescribed that no trial could be held on the Sabbath, on a feast day, or the eve of a Sabbath, or the eve of a feast day. So that regulation was violated as well, because what was the next day? What was the Passover? So right from the very beginning of this trial, we find that it wasn't even lawful to begin with. Sproul is right. The Jewish leaders did not want the people knowing what was going on. Now, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of Mark 14, which again seems like a long time to us, but it's just a few moments ago, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeing how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They had to do this by stealth. And so they do this by night when nobody's looking, so that no one would see what was going on. The problem was, if they did this at night like they wanted to, when it was dark, how would they find Jesus? The answer is Judas. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So now the problem is solved. And this is exactly what they do. They wait until the middle of the night. Judas finds his opportunity, seeing Jesus alone in the garden. He brings this crowd with him, and then betrays Jesus, and Jesus is taken away under arrest for this secret, stealthy trial. And so where do they take Jesus? They take Jesus to the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, it was Caiaphas who, if you remember, this is why I think it's important to read the Gospels as a whole, as you study them. It was Caiaphas, if you remember, who was thinking pragmatically about this problem of this Jewish carpenter. In John 11, verses 47 through 50, we find this discussion of the Jesus problem taking place. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas, the high priest, has this idea in his head that if Jesus goes on doing what he's doing, the Romans are going to come in and stamp out Israel. So he has this goal of killing Jesus right from the get-go. Again, this is the man that the mob takes Jesus to, and we can see that this deck is being stacked even higher against our Lord when Caiaphas, who was supposed to be an impartial high priest and judge, already has that out for Jesus to begin with. Mark then tells us in verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now Peter has returned. He fled, if you remember from last week, albeit he's returned secretly. And just now he pretends to be one of the crowd, and he sits with the guards in the courtyard below, watching the proceedings taking place. So Peter sees everything that's going on. And so here we are at the house of the high priest. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes have come together, because they have this common enemy in Christ now. And they have one goal, which Mark reveals to us in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. They're looking to charge him with something, big or small, it doesn't matter, some sort of testimony against Jesus that would condemn him to die, but they found none. Not one thing. They were looking indeed for anything. Even the smallest crime would suffice for their plans. But here in this illegal proceeding in a place that shouldn't be taking place in the first place, at the house of the high priest in the middle of the night, God has revealed something amazing. Something that really should comfort our hearts we shouldn't look over. Something really that our salvation is based on. For as they searched and they sought and they thought and they tried to find even the smallest degree of sin within our Savior, God tells us through Mark that they found none. None. Now why is this important? It's being important because without this, you and I cannot be saved. Right? The Lamb of God had to be spotless, without blemish, sinless. And the Hebrews 4 tells us that He was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. So while this entire council is seeking testimony against him, what they are really doing is revealing the testimony about him. That he was without sin. And though they searched for testimony that would condemn him, they couldn't find anything. What kind of testimony is that to have? That even in your most hated enemies, those who revile you, the people who can't stand you at work, family members who don't get along with you, wish that nothing but harm would come upon you, what does it say about you when even they can't find anything to say about you that's wrong? They could not find testimony against him, so they start lying. They start making things up. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And this causes a major problem for the Jewish leaders. Why? Because the law of Moses was very clear about what it took to put someone to death. Deuteronomy 17:6 states, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So you have all these witnesses, this whole crowd gathered around, and they couldn't condemn Jesus to die because no of those two witnesses could agree on anything. And that's the way of lies. They never agree. As Mark has told us, many bore false witness against him, but even then their testimony didn't agree. So they're trumping up charges, and even they couldn't agree on what lie to tell. Instead of actually making a case against Jesus, which they couldn't do, they're actually breaking the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's exactly what they were doing. Now, false testimony continues in verses 57 through 59 with a more specific charge. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. Of course, this is ridiculous on a number of levels. First of all, Jesus never made any such claim, did he? Jesus never stated that he would destroy the temple. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. And the proof is John 2:19. This is what Jesus did say. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He essentially said that if you destroy this temple, the temple of his body, in 3 days I will raise it up. So the charge is completely fabricated. It's also, as I just mentioned, ridiculous, if you really think about what was going on here and how desperate these men were. Now, why would this crowd and Caiaphas the high priest even really care if, in fact, Jesus had actually said this? Think about it. Really, this one man was going to destroy Herod's temple with his hands and then build another in 3 days? Why would they care? The temple that the Jews back in John 2 said took 46 years to build? When Jesus said this, they even ridiculed him for it. And now they all of a sudden care that he's going to destroy the temple. It's preposterous. So Jesus is going to dismantle this building made with hands all by himself? It's obvious that the council are reaching. They're very desperate, trying to find anything at all that can condemn him. Now at this point in the proceeding, the high priest has had enough. This is really getting nowhere, and he's starting to notice. We see in verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? As Spurgeon comments this way on this particular scene, he says, what was the use of Jesus answering? There was really nothing to answer except willful misrepresentation. What was Jesus going to say? They had already made their goal to kill him, and furthermore, how is he supposed to answer false testimonies and witnesses that couldn't agree? It's one of those questions like, have you told the authorities that you've stopped beating your wife yet? Any way you answer, you're condemned already. So what was the point? What was the point? He can't answer false charges. Now, a whirlwind of things was probably brought up against him. There was probably a lot of charges brought up against him. All of it was false. And then Caiaphas here gets up in the midst of the crowd and essentially says, well, Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself, huh? What is Jesus supposed to answer? But verse 61 says, but he remained silent and made no answer. This shows me this week how far away I am from Christ, because when people put false charges against me, I want to stand up and defend myself instantly and fight back and talk. But he made no answer because there's no answer to be made. And because this was fulfilling two prophecies, the first one in Psalm 27 says, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. And how then was this innocent man Jesus going to respond by fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, which we read for the law today? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Indeed, this whole trial and this whole council acted like shearers in God's lamb, shearing the wool to see what was beneath. If there was any spot or any blemish, to see if any accusation could stick, to see if there was any sin, but they found none. So the high priest Caiaphas, then I imagine, becomes furious at Jesus' silence. It probably irritated him that Jesus wasn't fighting back. So he decides to get to the heart of the matter. And this is what underlies this whole trial. The thing that irritated and frustrated the Jewish leadership more than any other thing. And he asks them this question in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That was the center point, the crux of the whole thing. Remember the question that Gospel of Mark tries to answer, which we've talked about for 2 years now, which is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now it comes to a head. So all these charges were brought up essentially to get Jesus to say this very thing. Here we have our answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Is that who you claim to be? Now what does that mean, Son of the Blessed? Well, Matthew records the high priest's question more directly. In Matthew's Gospel, we read this. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? That's what the Jews wanted him to admit. All these other accusations are child's play, but this one is the one that's going to make everything turn. Up to this point, Jesus remains silent. He hasn't answered any of the phony charges, the false testimonies, and the ridiculous accusations. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus makes no doubts about it that here in this question, he answers it, the only charge that was actually true. Are you the Son of the Blessed or are you the Son of God? Jesus says, "I am." Not only does he answer in the affirmative, and I'm sure this really upset Caiaphas, he then also applies to himself two messianic prophecies in his answer. The first comes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus then combines that with Daniel 7, 13-14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So these were messianic prophecies that pointed that whoever this guy was, this Messiah, he was God. Now after Jesus answers this question and makes no doubt about what he's saying, we have the response of Caiaphas in verses 63 and 64. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?'" Now why would the high priest say this and accuse him of blasphemy? Because by answering that he was in fact the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, who would sit at the right hand of the Lord, the power, as Jesus calls him, Jesus was claiming to be God. That is the implication it carried, and that's why the high priest tore his garments, which, by the way, was normally prohibited for the high priest according to Leviticus 10. But the answer so provoked the high priest, Caiaphas, that it produced an incredible emotional response. And again, why? Because Jesus was claiming to be divine. Now, there's an old argument against Christianity that centers around this very point. A lot of people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. He was just a rabbi, just a teacher, that he never claimed to be divine. And I find it curious that, if this is true, why the Jews were so upset with him. You ever thought about that? They were so upset with him because they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. Now, that's the attitude and position of a lot of people in this world today, even, that Jesus never claimed to be God. So this whole Christianity thing is a sham, and that Jesus would actually be ashamed of us for worshiping him. In fact, an article I read just this week, amidst all this going on about the embassies being attacked all over the world, this article was posted this week. It was an article titled, "Why Films and Cartoons of Muhammad Spark Violence." An embassy news writer, Kerry Husk, gives the following quote by this guy named Hassan Shibli, a civil rights lawyer in Florida. This is what he said. "So the Islamic tradition forbades depictions of any prophet or any holy people so that people throughout the years don't start worshiping the prophet. God is supposed to be the focus, not Muhammad or Jesus or anyone else." So what did the writer do? He put Jesus and Muhammad on the same level, claiming that neither one of them are God. In the same article, another quote was given by John Esposito, a professor at Georgetown University. This is what he said. "For Muslims, Muhammad is a sacred symbol. Muhammad represents and embodies the religion of Islam. He's not a god, but plays the role historically that Jesus played historically. Again, discrediting the fact that Jesus is God. And that's what the world thinks. Now, such quotes show the ignorance of Scripture found in our world today. As Shibley said, God is supposed to be the focus, but what he doesn't recognize is that Jesus is God. The role that Jesus played historically is not that he was just a sacred symbol, but that he claimed to be divine, the only Son of God who died for the sins of his people. Obviously, anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be God has never read the Bible. The high priest tore his clothes because he was so upset about this, because the high priest knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And what Jesus was claiming was to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, which was paramount to saying, I am God. So back to Mark 14:63 and 64. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy. And why would he do that if Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy? But then he says, what further witnesses do we need? Which is ironic since no one has been an accurate witness to begin with. You can't have further witnesses if there are no witnesses in the first place. In fact, the only witness, the only true accusation that's been attested to thus far, is Jesus himself. He's the only witness that's actually spoken the truth. Are you the Son of God? I am. Then Caiaphas calls for a decision to be made by the council. And we read of that decision in the last half of verse 64. And they all condemned him as deserving death. How ironic is it that he is now condemned to death by this council, not because of any accusations that they bring forward, but because he testified about the truth of who he was. None of the testimony could agree, none of the witnesses are reliable, and the only person who was reliable was condemned for telling the truth. Not only do they condemn him to death, but they start to abuse him. This is where things get really nasty. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Now, after reading that, tell me again that mankind is basically good. For here stands the Son of God, a man in whom no sin was found, which they just testified to, in whom no one could say even the slightest thing against him, someone who created the world and formed them in their womb, in the womb, the Son of God who healed patient after patient and has done nothing but taught the truth in the temple and healed people who came to him who were sick. And here we find him being abused in horrible, horrible ways, as was prophesied of him in Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I find that remarkable, that even in people spitting on him, he was fulfilling prophecy. Now, this is horrible treatment of anyone. I hate being spit on. I don't know anybody who likes being spit on. I don't like anybody who knows getting beat up. Let alone Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they spit on him. They covered his face and began to strike him, and Mark says they said, prophesy. But Matthew records what they want him to prophesy. Matthew 26, 67, and 68 says this, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Prophesy to us, you Christ, as if that was an insult. Think about it, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And the guards, Mark tells us, received him with blows, beating him and beating on him. And the amazing thing again is that he, as he told Peter, he could have prayed and had 12 legions of angels come down and wipe these guys out at his disposal to deal with these cruel men, and yet he didn't. He remained silent. Meanwhile, as they began to beat Jesus, to mock Jesus, and to spit on Jesus, we have what I call a trial within a trial going on. Remember, Mark gave us a precursor detail in verse 54 at the beginning. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So now we know that Peter was seeing and hearing all that was going on in the courtyard. Remember, the guards were now beating Jesus, and Peter had been sitting with the guards. And he saw the crowd, and he saw his master being mocked and spit on and badly abused. And Jesus has been on trial, and now we have another mini trial, the trial of Peter. Verse 66 through 67. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. And so the trial begins. Now, it's not a council with the high priest, though. It's just a mere servant girl who had no power, no authority, and she accuses Peter of being with Jesus. But what does Peter do? Well, he does exactly what Jesus said he would do. Verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So Peter, who had emphatically told Jesus that he would not deny him, even if it meant that he would die, has not been put to shame by being afraid of the accusations of a mere servant girl. Put to shame by a servant girl in this trial. I don't know what you're talking about, Peter says, and then he goes to the gateway. The ironic thing is that what the servant girl said, accused him with, was true. And what they accused Jesus of was not true. And he goes into the gateway, and then verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. That's twice. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. That's irony. Jesus at his trial was being accused of false accusations, and he opened not his mouth. Here Peter is being accused of something that was the truth, and he was denying it emphatically, to the point that he even called out a curse on himself and began swearing. How embarrassing is it to read of embarrassed Peter, who fought so hard against what was true? You were with him. I saw you. No, I don't know what you were talking about. No, I know I've seen you before with him. I do not know this man whom you speak. And I tend to think that the reason this narrative takes place at this trial of Jesus, this kind of interlude, is to show that Jesus truly did prophesy correctly about Peter. That's the first thing. But the second thing is also to show that Jesus is our substitute. See, the charges against Jesus were false and he was condemned. The charges against Peter were true and he was let go. Then reality hits, verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Mark says that Peter remembered, but Mark doesn't record why Peter remembered. Luke does, though, and it's one of, I think, probably the saddest texts in all of Scripture. Picking up in Luke 22, verse 60. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here's the sad part, and here it is. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is denying Jesus and probably doesn't realize that this whole time Jesus can see him doing it. And after the third denial, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and I believe that this time Peter saw him and probably saw Jesus' face, wet with spit, marred and bruised and bloody and swollen. And can you imagine the crushing wave of guilt that falls on Peter now? After telling Jesus he would not deny him, and then doing so three times, only to have Jesus right there looking at him while he did it. And so then Peter went out and wept bitterly. As we all should, for how many times among family members or people at work or people at school or friends or whatever who have accused us of being a Christian, or someone make a joke about Christ and then we deny him, or try to escape the situation like Peter did, so we would not be identified with him. And that's the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and he was restored. Judas, when he was ashamed, went out and killed himself. Then we start chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So the rooster has crowed, and Mark says, as soon as it was morning, which to me indicates that this abuse of Jesus has now gone on for at least several hours. Remember, this all started in the middle of the night, and now the new day has broken upon them. So the council gets together, and they have their condemnation agreed upon, that Jesus deserves to be put to death, but there's one problem. The Jews, under Roman authority, were not allowed to execute anybody. That right was reserved for the Romans as the governing authority. So they've secured a sentence according to the Jewish law, but now they needed confirmation and permission and someone in Roman authority to carry it out. 15:1 tells us where they need to go. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now Pilate was the Roman governor of Jerusalem. I think we all know that. And he was charged with keeping the peace during the Passover. Sproul gives us a little bit more information on this governor named Pilate. He says the ancient historians Philo and Josephus tell tell us that Pilate was inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. During his tenure in Judea, he put down several insurrections or protests by the Jews in brutal fashion. There were times when he deliberately provoked them. For example, he invited the legions of Rome to enter Jerusalem and the temple area with banners that proclaimed Roman Caesar, which was seen as blasphemous by the Jewish people. So Pilate was no friend of the Jews. And Pilate was probably very bitter because if you know anything about Judea in that time, being governor of Jerusalem was not a very honorable thing. It was kind of the lowest rung on the totem pole. So Pilate was no friend of the Jews, and this becomes important momentarily. But first, have you ever thought about the Apostles' Creed? We say this all the time, and have you ever thought about who it mentions? The Creed only mentions two other people besides the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first is Mary, showing that Jesus was born of a woman. The second is this very man, Pontius Pilate. His name is recorded in history forever. The part of the Creed that states who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now talk about a reputation. That's how you're known to the rest of the world forever. Christians for thousands of years know Pilate as the man under whom Jesus has suffered. All of what happened to Jesus was under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, and thus Pilate was responsible for everything that took place. 15 verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now it seems this question comes out of nowhere, that they bring Jesus up and Pilate just asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, there's a context for it. Mark doesn't have it. Again, Mark's a fast gospel, but Luke does. Luke 23, 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought them before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Do you see the difference between Mark and Luke there? Luke actually records why Pilate asked him this question. The Jews now have to change their charge, you see. They had condemned him to death because of what they considered blasphemy by claiming he was indeed the Son of God, but the Romans could have cared less about that. They don't care if Jesus claims he's the Son of God. So what? They're the mighty Roman Empire. Why would they care if some Jewish carpenter claimed to be God's son? It didn't matter at all to them. So the Jews have to change their tune a little bit. They had to come up with something else that would cause the Romans to hate Jesus just as much as they did. So they tell Pilate that Jesus was misleading the nation, calling himself a king, and so that's the context of the question that Pilate asks him. Again, Mark doesn't say this, but Luke tells us that Pilate, after hearing that Jesus was trying to stir up the people, sends Jesus to Herod, because it was really Herod's problem, or so Pilate thought, but Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then Herod and Pilate, who previously disliked each other greatly, became great friends with each other the day that Jesus died. Neither Herod or Pilate had anything against him. So Pilate asks them if this is true. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus again answers this one charge. He says, "You have said so." Now Jesus was not saying, "You say so, Pilate, so I guess it's true." That's not what Jesus was saying. But rather, he was saying, in saying "you have said so," Jesus was essentially saying this. "You have said it is true. I am the king of the Jews. You have attested rightly. You have told the truth." And of course, this starts another flood of accusations against Jesus by the chief priests, verses 3 and 5. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now this is the second time that Jesus had been asked this exact question by someone in authority. First it was Caiaphas. "Have you no answer to make, Jesus? What is it that these men testify against you?" And now it's Pilate, the Roman governor. "Have you no answer to make, Jesus? See all these charges they bring against you? Do you want to answer any of them? Do you want to say anything to defend yourself? Nothing?" And then Pilate's amazed that Jesus didn't say a word. But again, like previously, in order to fulfill Isaiah 53:7, Jesus remained silent. The Lamb opens not his mouth, and we read that Pilate was amazed. Pilate had probably never seen anything like this. He'd probably never seen anyone that beaten, that bloodied, with people that much hating him, accused and mocked the way that Jesus was, and stand there and take it and not say a thing. Or not to try and defend himself or plead for mercy. He just stood there. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he, or Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now Pilate, as much as he quarreled with the Jews, was also a man who loved to be a people pleaser. He loved the crowd. He wanted to be popular. And so to please the crowd and remain in their good graces, he instituted this tradition every year at the Passover, whereby at the Passover feast he would release one prisoner to them. I wonder if this is similar to the way that the president pardons one turkey every Thanksgiving. But nonetheless, he was going to honor tradition, and one of the scoundrels that could be released at this time was a man named Barabbas. Again, I don't have time to go into all the details of Barabbas, and I would love to do it because it's a very interesting study. But we know that he was a murderer, that he was a thief, and that he was an insurrectionist. He was a true criminal who deserved death. And this has always been a belief of mine, that the one reason that Barabbas came up to be freed was because he was a known insurrectionist. And when Jesus turned out not to be what the chief priests thought he was going to be, which is a man who might lead an insurrection against the Romans, they cleverly exchanged Jesus for Barabbas, thinking that if this man, Jesus, would not start an insurrection and all this talk about this kingdom, then perhaps Barabbas would, because Barabbas was a known insurrectionist. Verses 8 through 11. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. So now it's time for Pilate to come and honor his tradition. And the crowd comes up and asks him to do that very thing. And Pilate asks the crowd, it's like, "I have this man right here in front of me. You claim he's the king of the Jews," or "he claims he's the king of the Jews. Do you want me to release him to you?" Now, why would he offer this? It's a very strange thing if you think about it. Jesus is causing a lot of trouble, and yet Jesus is the one that Pilate offers to release. I think it's because Pilate, again, and the Jewish leaders did not get along, and so Pilate is provoking them by offering this, as Mark tells us, because Pilate perceived that the chief priests were simply jealous of Jesus, and so Pilate, trying to stir them up, offers to release him. Okay, think about it. The chief priests have gone through all this trouble to arrest him by stealth and bring him before Pilate to have him die, and then Pilate's going to just undo all that work and say, "You want me to release him?" I'm sure that did not please the chief priests. Pilate tries to stir him up by doing so. So, however, the chief priests were playing their own game, and they went about the crowd knowing that Pilate was a crowd pleaser, and they started stirring up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas and not Jesus. And so once more, we have the image of a substitute. In a twist of irony, the chief priest had tried to convince Pilate Jesus was an insurrectionist who was stirring up the nation that he claimed, and then he claimed kingship against Caesar. But now, they asked that a noted insurrectionist, one who was in fact an insurrectionist, this Barabbas, to be released. Do you see the irony in that? They're trying to condemn Jesus for being one, and then they want one released. So this idea of a substitute shows up in that Jesus was charged with being an insurrectionist and was punished, while the noted insurrectionist, Barabbas, walks away completely free. He was set free because he took the place of Jesus, and Jesus took the place of Barabbas, when it ought to have been the other way around. Now, Barabbas was not only an insurrectionist, but a thief and a murderer. And yet, this is the man the crowd wants released. Again, tell me that mankind is basically good. You have two options, one who has done nothing and one who is a known murderer, and we ask for the murderer to be released. Jesus was crucified instead of Barabbas. Jesus was crucified instead of us. Now, Barabbas walked free because Jesus took his place, and the same is true for us. So now Barabbas is going to be released, but there's still the matter of Jesus to be dealt with. Verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" Pilate is doing his best, hope you note this, he's doing his best to not take responsibility for about what's going to happen. He wants to be a crowd pleaser, so he asks what the crowd wants. He isn't going to make the decision, so he asks the crowd to do it. Once more, the other Gospels come in handy here to help fill in the gap of what Mark leaves. It isn't just that Pilate asks the crowd what they want done to Jesus. Again, Pilate is doing his best not to incur any guilt on himself in condemning this innocent man. In fact, Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. Luke records this for us. This is what Pilate said. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." The crowd, however, is chanting for crucifixion. But Pilate doesn't find anything wrong. And a few short verses later in Luke, Pilate again makes this declaration, "I have found in him no guilt deserving death." So Pilate doesn't say it just once, he says it twice. Make note of this. The Jewish leaders searched for testimony against Jesus and they found none. They couldn't come up with a thing against him. Pilate examines him and couldn't come up with anything against Jesus either. So now he's been exonerated by not only the Jewish authorities, but the Roman authorities. Pilate examined him and declared him innocent. Herod likewise found him innocent. When the Jews had to sacrifice a lamb for the Passover, they had to make sure that that lamb was without blemish or spot. It was inspected very carefully, very thoroughly. And here God's own Son, the Lamb of God, has been inspected not only by the Jewish authorities, but also the Roman authorities, and he has been found without spot or blemish or sin and declared innocent. He had done nothing deserving of death, and yet it is death that they're shouting for. In fact, Pilate was so convinced that Jesus had done nothing that Matthew tells us he made a symbolic gesture to try and rid himself of the guilt. Matthew 27:24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. You do what you want to do, I'm not doing it.'" But the fact is, Pilate was not innocent of this man's blood. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew Jesus shouldn't have been executed, but the crowd overwhelmed him, and so he gave in, and that was where his guilt was. And now in history, Pilate will always have this reminder in the Apostles' Creed that it was under Pontius Pilate whom Jesus suffered. So though Pilate washed his hands and tried to rid himself of it, his name is etched in history forever as the one whom Jesus suffered under. So back to Mark 15, as Pilate asked the crowd what they want done, and verse 13 says, "And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" Now this is the same crowd that just a few days before, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And now the same crowd is chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate again says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But the fact is, Jesus hasn't done any evil. They don't have an answer to that question, so they ignore it in verse 14. And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So you get the scene in your head that Pilate's asking them, "Why? He hasn't done anything wrong." The crowd's like, "It doesn't matter, just kill him! Crucify him!" The Pilate's standing there saying, "He hasn't done anything wrong. Just kill him!" Now, as I mentioned, Pilate saw a riot was coming. If he didn't do what the crowd wanted him to do, he'd have a serious problem on his hands, and he was put there in Jerusalem for this very reason, so that he would keep the peace. And the only way to keep the peace that day was to condemn Jesus to death. He becomes overwhelmed by the crowd, and verse 15 tells us, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So now the Jewish leaders have what they want. Based on no evidence, except that Jesus claimed to be God, they condemn him to death, and they've secured the sentence from a Roman governor, which they needed. Now Jesus will be crucified. There is no long appeal process in the Roman government. There is no delay for inmates on death row. The order will be carried out swiftly and immediately. So Jesus is taken away to be prepared. But the preparation is not preparation at all, it's more brutality. Verses 16 through 20. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion," which by the way is about 600 people, "and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they were striking his head with the reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him." The Roman soldiers were brutal, violent men. They actually had a reputation of being very brutal with prisoners who were condemned to die. Especially, I found out, prisoners who were accused of being an insurrectionist. So they get Jesus into the palace, and they gathered the whole battalion, again, probably at full strength, 600 men. And there, having been delivered over to the Gentiles, just as Jesus prophesied, by the way, Jesus stands there being mocked as King of the Jews, even though he really is King of the Jews. He was spit on by his own people, now he's being spit on by the Romans. He was beat by his own people, now he's being beat on by the Romans. He was mocked by his own people, now he's being mocked by the Romans. They give him a crown of thorns. They twist it, and they shove it on his head so that the crowns pierce his skin like nails, and blood is dripping down his face. And even in this, and being put to shame by men, he is still the most glorious Son of God. And I said at the beginning of the sermon, I would return to this point, the point that Jesus was condemned unjustly. And it had to be that way. Jesus had to be condemned unjustly. And here's why. He couldn't be a substitute for us if not. It was an unjust trial because Jesus was a just man who deserved true justice. And the point is, it should have been us. And if that had been us, and the charges that were brought against Jesus would have been brought against us, they wouldn't have been false, they would have been true. His trial was unjust because there was found no sin in him. No reason deserving death. In our own case, if we were to be examined, plenty of sin has been found, and we do deserve death. But he was condemned, and like Barabbas, we were released. Even though we were the ones starting the rebellion, we were the ones who have murdered and been thieves, while this man, the very Son of God, was condemned to death precisely because he told the truth about who he was. And the last words of our passage this morning should really subdue us, and they should overwhelm us, and they should make us think in a more solemn manner about what our own end should have been if Christ had not died for us. And that's why we read in our passage, that's why we read the passage of the text this morning in our gospel reading. When you read that, you're like, how is that good news that Jesus was beaten, mocked, and humiliated? Here's why it's good news. Because even though it describes injustice and torment and torture and unspeakable sufferings, or at least the beginning of unspeakable sufferings for our Lord, because it should have been us, but praise God for those last words of our passage this morning that say this. But they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and this long text and how many things that go on that we don't even think about. The argument between Pilate and the Jews and who is trying to get the upper hand and just using Jesus as a pawn in their game to upset and irritate one another. The fact that your son died with no evidence against him except for the fact that he told the truth. But how marvelous are those words at the end of our passage this morning. That instead of it saying, and they led them out to crucify them, we read, and they led him out to crucify him. Him in our place when it should have been us at this mock trial. And yet we know it wouldn't have been a mock trial because the judgment has been pronounced and we have been found guilty. But because of Jesus doing this and what he suffered this night, we have been declared not guilty, even though we were. Father, we thank you that that is not our end. And I think even this morning of my father-in-law, Tom, as he passed away on this day, that we know people that are in heaven now precisely because Jesus underwent this suffering. That you have promised that all those who believe in you will not suffer this, but will be rewarded in heaven. Father, we praise your name for sending your son and for your son volunteering to come and take this treatment. And though it is so much our nature to fight back when somebody says something against us, whether it's true or not, Jesus stood there and took it, even when it wasn't true. And his only crime, if it can be called a crime, was testifying to the truth. He is truly the Son of God, and we thank you for him. And we would pray that you would implant this in our minds and our hearts as we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, thinking about that. That we accused him and we rebelled against him. We said, Hail, King of the Jews, and we have mocked him. And you have changed us, and so now we understand what this is all about. Thank you for this visible form of the gospel that, feeble and frail as my words are, and as much as I cannot explain the text in the way that I so desire to, that you have given us a symbol in this meal that your son, who had done nothing wrong, was condemned, and he died for us. I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is an innocent man. Amen. We started page 76 in the